Well, welcome to session 234, Divine Malfeasance. I'm very proud of this title. I think I would win the prize for the shortest title in the program. I didn't check, but if it's not the winner, it's close. And ask him if he can find Stephen, too.
He says he's here.
No. Oh. He's invisible.
He's on the outside of the door there.
Anyway, we're going to start now. Please turn off your cell phones unless you're Sue calling your son is, because I asked you to. We have five panelists. I'm Holly Welker. We're going to go in alphabetical order, so it will be Parker Blunt, Stephen Carter, if he shows up, Doe Daughtry, Mike Stevens. I'll go last. If you want to know more about us, you can read about us in the program, or if you're listening to this on recording, you can Google us, and I think that's all we need. All right.
Do you want me to go find him?
If you would find Stephen, Mike claims he's here, so if you... There he is. All right. But yeah, if you would find Stephen, that would be awesome.
I was just rounding him up.
Okay.
Well, I wasn't going to say a word until you got here, so... And all I can say, and I wish I could say it in the presence of Stephen, is he's had one of my manuscripts for 10 months without a response, and so this gives further indication that somehow he's negligent.
As opposed to malfeasance.
Yeah. I should say to all of you that are in attendance at this session, you could get burned at the stake. So. I would like to begin. The title of my short essay is Golden Calves and Other Gods. I will begin with the scripture from the Old Testament, Joel. And I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. As a university professor, I was periodically required to attend graduation exercises. On one occasion, the invocation, we had invocations at my southern university, was offered by a young African-American woman, an ordained minister of some Protestant denomination. Because I was well-versed in the true order of prayer, I found most prayers by non-Mormons to be superficial and grating, and I generally only half-listened. But on this occasion, I was snatched from my stupor of thought when this young woman pleaded with God to be a good God. I immediately assumed the warrior stance. Being doubly endowed, wearing academic regalia, the descendant of medieval clerical robes, as well as the garments of the true order of Melchizedek, I raised my shield of holy knowledge to deflect the fiery darts of pagan-based religion. For God's sake, I thought, everyone knows God is good. What a bizarre thought. God is the essence of good. How silly can you be? Since that time, how many years ago, I have periodically replayed that part of the prayer and my reaction to it. I began to think about the phrase, trust in the Lord, and its various iterations I repeatedly heard in Mormon settings. I began to think, if God is invariably, non-alterably, unequivocally good, why then is there so much effort spent convincing ourselves that we need to trust Him? You don't say to your friend to whom you have just given an unsecured loan, I know I can trust you to repay this loan, unless there's an element of doubt. Trust only makes sense in the presence of an unassured outcome. In addition, trust me is one of the most widely used phrase of manipulative, economic, political, and religious system. It is integral to those systems because they tend to operate on the tomorrow principle. We don't have it today, but trust me, tomorrow the economy will be better, or the troops will be home. Our 72 virgins await you. Or if you are a virgin, tomorrow you will have a man who honors his priesthood. Trust me. So we come to a stumbling block kind of question. Is God trustworthy? Is God the kind of person you would buy a used car from? Let's ponder that. I copied in my notebook a short passage from a novel I read without bothering to record either the title or the author. A cloned Joan of Arc was speaking. She said, quote, I wish I had it to do over again. I would have tried bargaining with my voices. I wish I had said, why must so many lose their lives, dear God? Why not turn the English swords to glass and their pikes to aspic, so our enemies will capitulate without a fight? Whence cometh thine appetite for carnage, O my father? Why this thirst for blood? End quote. Why indeed? Why did God require Joshua to destroy every living creature found in the city of Jericho, with the exception of one household? Our sacred record tells us that the children of Israel, quote, utterly destroyed all that was in the city of Jericho, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword, end quote. If we follow the story of Joshua and the Israelites a little further, we find that Achan of the tribe of Judah took some of the forbidden spoils from Jericho. And the Lord was very angry, not just at Achan, but all of Israel. Under Joshua's direction, presumably prompted by the Lord himself, Israel stoned Achan, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his asses, and his sheep, and then they burned their bodies. And there among the bruised bodies, broken head, and the stench of burned flesh and gore, quote, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, end quote. While God is killing and pillaging in the old world, we have Nephi over in the new world boldly declaring that he will go and do whatever the Lord commands. And shortly thereafter, the Lord commands Nephi to perjure himself and commit murder. I'm going to ignore for what for me has been the bewildering fact that Latter-day Saints think so highly of that story. Instead, I'm going to ask about what didn't happen. Surely this omniscient, eternal Father, creator of heaven and earth, could arrange things so that Nephi could secure the important genealogical and scriptural record without, first of all, having to lie. Well, maybe the lying would have been necessary. Sometimes it is necessary to lie to protect the truth. But did the boy have to assassinate Laban? Would we really want to trust our children with someone like that? Let's stay with the new world, but jump ahead a few thousand years to our present day. Recently, someone referred me to a blurb on LDS.org. I read about Sister So-and-so, who had entered the Miss International Universe Galaxy pageant for some local jurisdiction. This is Mrs. Okay. She was agitated because she couldn't find a modest gown to wear. But finally, after crying and praying, she did find a gown with sleeves and on sale, too. She, the only woman with her arms covered, won the contest, even though the neckline was about the same as that worn by other women shown in the accompanying photograph. Someone writing on a blog about the article said, "Well, no wonder I couldn't find my lost keys that day. The Lord was busy helping her find a modest dress to wear in a beauty pageant." To lost keys, I simply say, it wasn't that God was too busy to direct you to your lost keys. You obviously were not worthy. Having noted that God does not respond to the unworthy, we need to see what else we can learn about the God in this final dispensation. We now know that God does not object to Latter-day Saint mothers taking time away from home and family to participate in pageants that celebrate females' physical appearance, as long as they are modestly attired. Further, we see that God does not like bare, exposed arms. And if an LDS woman enters a competition based upon beauty and covers her arms, God will bless her with the winner's crown. It is a verification of the scriptural admonition that we should not trust in the arm of flesh. And don't we feel better that God, pleased with her modesty, arranged for her to win without slaying the other contestants? I wonder how many of today's faithful are prepared at God's command to cut their child's throat, assuming the child isn't a teenager, on the sacrificial altar. I was going to ask what the faithful would do if God commanded them to kill an unrighteous politician, but I was afraid of the answer. Actually, I know the faithful will answer with Nephi's words, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded," because they know full well the Lord isn't going to command anyone these days to offer up their child as a burnt offering. And neither does God, as disappointing as it may be to some, want us to slay unrighteous politicians, not even unrighteous Mormon politicians who hold temple recommends. So we boldly declare that we will go and do what the Lord commands because we know we are immune to those type of commands. Only a few hundred years after the children of Israel sang and danced on the shore of the Red Sea, celebrating the watery burial of the Egyptian army, God was telling his followers to love their enemies and pray for those they found despiteful. But now we're up against another question. Has God, the chainless God, changed? The Jericho God who seethed with anger no longer exists. Now God is Prozac patient. To listen to some descriptions of God, you would think that Valium garnishes his thoughts unceasingly. And here's to you, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than you know. What strikes me is there has never been a God who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God seems to become whatever a group of people need in a God. In the world of the divine, then, the malfeasance of the ones who shape and mold a deity to support their interpretations of the way the world should be and how the rest of us should live and worship. As my friend Jerry Wright, an ordained Presbyterian minister, says, the Bible is not God's story of the church. It is the church's story of God. The malfeasance of the one who have given us, to use Marilyn McIntyre's words, quote, oversimplified Sunday school materials, unchallenging feel-good sermons, an airbrushed image of Jesus, and a steady diet of simple certainties, end quote. They're the ones who not only vet the old men who dream dreams and the young men who see visions, but they vet the dreams and visions as well. And do the daughters get to prophesy along with the sons? Yes, assuredly, as long as it is about modest frocks at bargain prices. Our beauty contestant had an experience that may well have had deep spiritual significance for her, but it was a personal experience. I am troubled by those who take a personal experience and present it as having universal spiritual significance, revealing the nature and being of God, God's battles with the forces of evil, or God's positions and definition of modesty, and which institution God most favors. If indeed it is an example of God's handiwork, we best all bow our heads and plead with God to be a good God and to cease those cavalier ways. But I wasn't reading about God's handiwork. I was reading a piece marketing the value of church membership. Or to say it another way, it's another instance of church creating a story about God. God remains mysteriously hidden in the rocks and crevices and the swirling mist of the mountaintop. That is God's choice, and it seems to me that it would be good for us to leave it at that. But instead, down on the dusty plains, we create and shape gods to address our perceptions and wants, which in the end do little but confuse us. Whether God is trustworthy or even good isn't the issue. What is the issue, at least my issue, is how much trust should we place in those who assure us they are completely trustworthy and always know and do the will of God. When it comes to trust, I subscribe to Mr. Emerson, who said, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string." I don't pray much anymore, at least in the conventional way. But given my age, I am an old man entitled to dream dreams. The dreams that come to me are about me honoring myself and listening to the still, small voice within. But for this occasion, I pray that we each will have moments where we drift like graceful swans on still waters, listening to the heartbeat of God, knowing the beating heart we hear is our own. Thank you.
What an axe to follow.
Yeah, but you didn't hear my comments about you before.
I've been aligned.
It's on the recorder.
Okay, I'll be able to check it out later. I'm actually pleased to be following Parker, who's one of my favorite Sunstone writers. You may have read his What is the Family article a few issues back. That was a lot of fun. Okay. The first time I watched an episode of 24, I surprised myself by laughing. The action consists, if you haven't seen it, basically of a bunch of people charging around a dramatically lit industrial-style office, shouting at each other that they need certain information in 10 minutes. Impossible, the others cry. It will take at least 3 days. Now I need it in 9 minutes, the first one to join in grimly. This information may save the senator from being assassinated. Nobody in this office sleeps. None of them seem to eat or go to the bathroom. They're in a constant state of hyperactivity because everything they're doing is so dang important. So I thought about why I laughed watching this for a few days afterward, and I finally decided that at a subconscious level, I understood that I was watching office pornography. See, working in an office isn't very interesting. It's usually routine and dull, but huge numbers of us actually work in one. And so, in other words, we spend 8 hours a day, and usually more, in an unstimulating and repetitious environment. Our work often seems to just disappear into a gray hole, making no real difference in the world, and it leaves us feeling drained and used. But we keep working there because we get a paycheck. But in the land of 24, every strike of the computer keyboard, every phone call, every furtive glance across the room is loaded with meaning. You're cracking a terrorist code. You're retrieving corrupted classified files. You're tracing the phone call of a kidnapped victim. You're ferreting out a traitor in your midst. And it's all a matter of life and death. It means something. It's exciting. It's challenging. 4 or 5,000 years ago, there was this guy named Abraham. What's the matter, Holly?
It just was an interesting segue.
There was this guy named Abraham. For a while, he was just a guy getting ready to start a family, getting ready to live the life of a nomadic sheep-herding lifestyle like so many people around him did. I can't imagine it was all that exciting. Lots of following sheep around, lots of dirty, tiring work, plenty of bugs. But then something happened that gave Abraham's life a good old-fashioned jolt of 24. God told Abraham that his family was going to become as numerous as the sands of the sea and take over the world. So suddenly, Abraham's life, though outwardly still looking pretty much the same as his neighbors, was energized. He wasn't just herding sheep or having kids. I should have done this in double space. He was laying the foundation of the most powerful empire on earth. So each move that he made was overflowing with importance, just like the people in the office of 24. I felt much the same way growing up, living in the heart of Utah Valley, in a huge family run by true-believing parents. I was brought up on a generous diet of family home evenings, scripture study, church attendance, and general conference. Mormonism was pretty much as inextricable a part of me as my bones. But it was an exciting way to grow up. Because the main metaphor of my life, as presented in many general conferences and numerous priesthood meetings, was this war metaphor. I was told by men with authority from God that my generation and I were the most valiant of God's soldiers. I was saved for the last days when Satan's army would be strongest. I was sent to earth now so that I could fight the enemy and prepare the way for the second coming. In other words, every move I made was overflowing with importance. Of course, it was also a stressful way of life. If every move I made was so important, then awful things would happen if I messed up. Senators might die if the people on 24 don't do their job, but Satan's army would take over the earth if I didn't do my job. So despite the huge guilt trips I took on a regular basis for minor sins, this story that I grew up with infused my life with meaning. My actions didn't just disappear into the void. They multiplied, reverberated, and molded the universe. So now fast forward to my late 20s. I'm listening to General Conference, and one of the general authorities intones that today's youth are the most valiant generation he's ever seen. And they were saved for these last days. So they could fight Satan, whose army had apparently become even stronger, and usher in the second coming. I deflated so fast, not even the American economy could keep up. Apparently, my generation was no longer the valiant one. That title had been passed to another group of strapping young Mormons, and without that title, my life suddenly looked bland and worthless. I had failed. Not just me, but my entire generation. We hadn't lived up to the expectation somehow, and now we were banished to the lone and dreary world where our actions would become tiny and inconsequential. A little later, I wrote an editorial for the Sugar Beet entitled, "Well, so much for my generation." Oh my gosh, what happened? Oh, okay, I'm still good. It might sound kind of silly to you that I had hung so much of my identity and sense of purpose on the idea that I was part of this chosen generation. But I also imagine that it would sound kind of silly to Abraham's neighbors if he told them that his family was going to rule the world. Now, Abraham lived a long time, and for most of his life, he didn't have children. Even when he did finally have a child with Hagar, Sarai chased the child and his mother off. Even when he had a child with Sarai, was that her name or was it Sarah? It was Sarah, right?
Okay.
There was only one instead of the numerous progeny God had promised, and then Abraham was supposed to sacrifice that son. Abraham never really saw God's promise come to pass. I think that we find ourselves on both sides of Abraham's situation, feeling that our lives are either hyper-invested with meaning or completely meaningless. However, the meaninglessness never seems to remain. While I was in Alaska, I studied stories told by first-year teachers in rural Alaskan villages. All of these teachers had grown up in the lower 48. They'd been educated in college and had just barely earned their bachelor's degree, had taken a job, and gone up to these Alaska Native villages without really knowing what it was they were getting into. They had no idea that they were going to be surrounded by 300 miles of tundra in a completely different culture. So essentially, they went in blind. And during my studies, I saw these teachers go from 24 to existential angst in a matter of weeks. They arrived in these villages full of ideals and vigor, but soon they were overcome by culture shock and they found their preconceptions dashed, drawn and quartered, eviscerated, burned, and their ashes scattered to the wind. Nothing that they had learned in college or their student teaching had prepared them in the least for the experiences that they were having. Now, as I collected these teachers' stories, I started noticing that the stories they told while they were in the midst of their trials were much different from the ones that they told when they were recalling the same stories months or even weeks later. So while they were in the steepest incline of their learning curve, while they were just fighting to survive one more day in the classroom, they were telling me these raw, immediate stories that rarely had any other point other than just to vent everything that was going on, to keep them from exploding. However, after this learning curve started to level out, after they'd had a little time to themselves, the teachers would start telling me very different stories. Instead of narrating these raw events, they would construct their stories around a point. They would tell these stories that would illustrate a point or tell about a lesson that they had learned. In other words, they were starting to make meaning out of these harrowing experiences, and they would say things like, "I have no idea how I lived through that, but I learned a lot." So this is the essential thing that I started finding out about how we tell stories. When we're in the midst of them, they're these raw, angry, strange things, but then we start to make meaning out of them. And we construct point stories. This is the way our brains remember things. It's how it files them away. And people tend to be optimistic about themselves, so they tend to create stories that cast themselves into the role of the learner. We're all natural learners, despite what you may have experienced in high school math, and we learn so relentlessly that it seems like a supreme being has organized our lives. So crappy stuff happens to us, but then down the road, we start making points and making meanings and start extracting lessons and stories out of our experience. So I think that this principle is at work when we think about the strange, uncomfortable, and even horrifying stories outlined in this session's abstract. Who knows why they happened or how? Who knows what was going through the players' minds? As Abraham ascended the mountain, was he in 24 mode, his footsteps echoing through the universe, or was he stepping into an abyss of meaninglessness? No matter what he was feeling at the time, after a short while, his story was taken up by his learning mechanism, which is ever looking for new fodder, and doubtless it was also taken up by Isaac and Sarai. The mechanism molded the experience into a point, and then helped them make sense out of the experience and invested it with meaning. Then the chroniclers got a hold of this story, and then the commentators got a hold of this story, and suddenly it wasn't this raw thing anymore. It was a retroactively created story. And even after the commentators had their way with it, then the Christians came along and had their way with it, and then the Mormons came along and had their way with it. So kind of what I'm trying to get at is that things happen, and we resilient, meaning-making human beings are constantly saying, it's not meaningless. We have to make something out of this. Otherwise, you know, let's go slit our wrists. So, are these horrifying stories of divine malfeasance? I'm not in a position to say that because, frankly, God mystifies me, which may not be the situation among most Mormons since we have a lot of definite pronouncements about the nature of God. But for me, God inhabits the places that are beyond knowing. God moves in spaces that are closer to poetry than encyclopedia, closer to Ecclesiastes than to Numbers. For me, God is not so much known as explored through a multitude of metaphors, or perhaps a plethora of piñatas. However, I am willing to say that even if there is divine malfeasance, we humans seem to have a built-in alchemical process that can take the dross of experience and transform it into something approaching gold, which is perhaps our greatest godlike quality.
Well, when Holly broached the topic of this panel, it was one that I jumped at immediately with enthusiasm. But as time and thought and contemplation wore on, it became clear that this was a topic of a profound paradox. Paradox and irony is often at the heart of humor, as well as Parker's wit, which is why, as he walked us through these extraordinary ironies and contradictions that we see laid out in the scripture, and we oversimplify them and we redact them to these correlated maxims to guide us and move us through life, we end up with all sorts of paradoxes and ironies and inconsistencies that when you simply lay them out, the contrast is so apparent and so appalling that all you can do if you choose to remain healthy is look at them and laugh. The abstract in the program is also rather telling. The idea that we would couch Richard Nixon's claims with that of the Divine Supreme in an effort to try to justify one's actions in office is at the heart of this notion of malfeasance. Actually, there are several different kinds of feasance. It's a legal term primarily which deals with contractual obligations that we have with each other. And the other kinds of feasance would include non-feasance and misfeasance. And to give you an example, if we hired a catering company to cater the banquet tomorrow evening here at the Sunstone Symposium, and that catering company has a contractual obligation, therefore, to come and cater that event. If they fail to perform at all, they simply don't show up, that would be an example of non-feasance. If they showed up and inadequately or poorly performed their duties, that would be an example of misfeasance. If they showed up and engaged in outright sabotage or